As a fellow church member to each one of you, I want to tell each of you thank you for all that you do. It's such a blessing just to see how everybody works around and does their part, from playing the piano to leading singing and opening us up with services. It's just such a blessing to see a group of people work so harmoniously together. But I told Brother Sammy last week I'd be glad to fill in, but I don't know that I can fulfill the high standards that he sets forth in bringing services to us. So I'll try my best, and I think it's a great burden from the Lord to stand in front of a group of people, and it's a lot of work to put together a sermon that we ought to remember to praise and thank Brother Sammy every Sunday for. It is definitely a challenge. I was listening this morning to Brother Schneider talk about how much John Newton was able to do during each one of his days in service to his parishioners. That's phenomenal and amazing that any human can find that much time, but then to take that time and devote it to people. So I tell you, we ought to be very thankful for the godly men that have come before us in the ages to help preserve God's Word and to teach us. This morning, I want to bring a message to us entitled, They Didn't Even Smell Like Smoke. And you guys might know where that comes from. If you don't, we'll get into it. But it's that, and I'll be honest with you, that where God led me to speak to you this morning was from reading Evie little Bible stories at night. We put her to bed. We were reading the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in that little children's Bible, it really pointed that out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. And so God put that on my heart and started leading me down a path to study on that topic and bring a message to you about that today. We can't look too lightly into the story, though. The whole message that I'm going to bring to you this morning comes from the first three chapters of Daniel, but focused in on the last of the third chapter there. But those three guys that the friends of Daniel, they don't show up anywhere else in the Bible. They're spoken of in those first three chapters. We learn a little bit about their history, about what they stood for, what they did, and then they're out of the scene. They're gone. Daniel, obviously, we learn more about him throughout the chapter. But we can't look too lightly at that. I believe that God's put that story of their testament of faith in there for us today. What can we learn from that? What does their act, what does the challenges they went through teach us, and how can we relate that to our walk and with Christ today? So before we get started, I'd like y'all to bow your heads with me and let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we're ever so thankful to be in your house of worship today. We're thankful to be here with like-minded saints. We're thankful, Lord, that you've seen fit to gather us all together. Father, as we're here, we pray that your Spirit would be among us, that you would take away the cares of the world and thoughts of this world and our plans for this next week away, and allow us to meditate in your Word, to learn, open our hearts, Father, to receive your Word. We pray, Lord, as I stand here, that you would speak through me to these Christians here, and that we all may be edified from the message that you'd bring to us. It's in your holy name that we ask and pray these things. Amen. All right, so to get started, I want to set a little bit of the history of Daniel and his three acquaintances. It started in Daniel chapter 1. It tells us that it was 600 years before Christ when Babylon took over Jerusalem, when King Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it's very interesting to see in the opening verse there that God allowed Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, to be given to Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's very important to understand the rest of the story, that God allowed that, what seemingly atrocity, to take place. He could have preserved his people. He could have preserved Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and kept them out of that. But he didn't. He allowed that to happen and allowed the whole land to be handed over to the Babylonians. Read in verse 4 that Nebuchadnezzar took good-looking, intelligent men and put them into what was a leadership training program. Don't lose the significance of that either. Think about all the stories in biblical times where when the kings came in, they killed all the men. They killed everybody off. They took over the land, took over all the buildings and facilities, and got rid of any threats. But the Babylonian Empire, as forward-thinking as they were, they wanted to take the talents of the young men and the intelligence there and turn it into something that could be used for their good and their further advancement. So, again, don't miss that Daniel and his friends were preserved by God through a completely different way of thinking. And I've read this story numerous times, and I read in verse 7 here, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and Hananiah to Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Read that verse, flew through it many times, and never understood the significance of it. But you've got this King Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, coming in, taking over Jerusalem. They're coming into a nation that worshipped the one true God. They're bringing in all their false gods, and they've got to turn those people. If they're going to let them live, they want to use their talents. They've got to flip the mindset. And so in thinking about it in those ways, understanding they changed their names, it's important to understand what they changed them to. Daniel meant God is my judge. Hananiah meant the grace of our Lord. Mishael meant he that is strong, he that is the strong God. And Azarias meant the Lord is a help. Remember all that. Let's focus around God. What does God do? Who is he? Nebuchadnezzar, Chaldeans, again, worship pagans. So they want to get that theory of God out of everybody's mind, right? What's a good way to do it? Change everybody's name. Belteshazzar means the keeper of the hidden treasures of Baal. Shadrach means the inspiration of the sun. Meshach, of the goddess Shak, which is another term for Venus. Abednego means the servant of the shining fire. So what are they doing? They're trying to purge everybody's mind of what is Christendom. They want to get rid of everything about their past history on who they worshipped. Don't lose sight of that, because that sets us up for their first testing of faith. Verse 8, we read, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You read back in verse 5, when Nebuchadnezzar put them into this program, he let these men, these wise men, eat of his food. So whatever was prepared for the king, they prepared more of it and fed it to these wise men that were in this 3-year training program. But Daniel and his three friends, they did not want to defile themselves. They were still holding on to the truth that they had been taught. So it's presumed there that that food probably was of meat that they could not eat, that God told them not to. And it's interesting that they specifically say the wine. God allowed his children to drink wine. There's no problem with that. But they didn't want to defile themselves with it. Only wanted vegetables and water, we read. So it's presumed that that wine was used in a pagan ceremony to worship some god that the Chaldeans did there. But so that's their first testing of faith. They're stepping out and they're telling these people that have taken over them, giving them new names, put them in this program, hey, we don't want to eat your food. Now the eunuch goes on, you can read through here, he's fearful of that. He says, man, if you don't eat what you're supposed to eat, I'm going to get in trouble, we're all going to get killed. But Daniel comes to him and says, I don't want to do it. Give me 10 days where we can eat what we want to eat, and then you inspect us after that. If we look healthy enough, then you allow us to eat our food. So they did that. And in verse 15, you see that it works. He said, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter than flesh than all the other young men. Now, that was a testing of faith. That was the foundation of what's to come that we're all going to read about in a little bit in chapter 3. But does God not do the same thing with us? Does He not in our lives have small battles that we have to face, small trials that we go through that really help better prepare us for bigger battles that come down the road? And don't miss the insignificance of a small trial, that it is building a foundation and strengthening you for bigger things that are coming up in your life. Daniel and his friends here took a stand for what they knew is right, and the fallout could have been death for them. But God preserved them and allowed the people that were over him to allow that function to take place. So they eat their vegetables and water, and the eunuch says, "Yep, you look very healthy. We're going to allow this to keep going on." So we read in verse 17 that God, for as these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So not only did Daniel's plan work, but he was blessed by God after the fact to be set apart as leaders in the program that he's with. And the king and the eunuchs and the soothsayers there noticed him and approved of it. So we get on into Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, we see this as the second test of their faith and the second building block on the major things to come later in their life. We'll read in the beginning of Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him, and he was very frightful of it. He didn't understand it. He knew it was serious, but he didn't know what was going on. So we read in verse 5, the king answered and said to his the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretations, you shall be cut into pieces and your houses shall be made in an ash heap." So basically he had this dream, didn't understand it. He called all his wise men together and he said, "I want you to interpret my dream. And oh, by the way, I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. You need to tell me what my dream was and then what it meant. And if you don't, we'll cut you into pieces and burn your house down." Very violent guy. And we'll see Nebuchadnezzar's violence repeated again later on. But he was asking for something that was near impossible. Read on later in the chapter there. His wise men, all of them, come to him and say, "You know, if you could tell us a little bit about it, we might do something with it. Give us a little hint of what you dreamt." But he couldn't do it, or he wouldn't do it, either way. So they finally tell him that there's no man that can do this. Only the gods that do not dwell with our flesh can answer you this question. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Reading in 2 verses 12 and 13, he said, "For this very reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." So here we go again. Daniel and his friends have been taken over. Their kingdom, their lives have been completely changed. What they knew growing up, completely different. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, changes their name, puts them in this program to become wise men inside the Babylonian Empire. And then this crazy king comes up and says, "Okay, now tell me about my dream, and if you don't, you're dead." One battle after the other. So Daniel and his friends, we don't read in here that they got scared, ran away, fret about their life, worried about it, fought. There's none of that that we all could have done and that we all do in our lives sometimes. Daniel first went to the eunuch and he asked for time. He said, "What's the urgency here? If you give me a little bit of time, I think I can solve it." Now, there he was stepping out on faith, hoping that God would give him some wisdom and discernment that he could answer the king and spare his life. Could have gone the other way, of course, but he was stepping out, believing that God would give them some wisdom. We read in verse 18 here, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning his secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And sure enough, God answered their prayers. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision, so Daniel blessed the Lord of heaven. And we read his blessings in verses 20 through 23. He's praising God for the wisdom that God gave him. He's praising God for all the past works that he's done about removing kings and raising up kings, revealing deep dark secrets to him, and he's praising him for being the God of my fathers. You're never changing. So he went out before Nebuchadnezzar and his eunuchs and said, "Hey, give me time. I want to solve the problem." Obviously, selfishly wanting to live, but also wanting to show God forth and letting God work in the situation. So he answered him. And in verses 28, we read that, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days of your dream, and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." So he explains this dream to him. God gives him the answer. And in the whole time, in Daniel talking to this pagan king, he declares God to him. Not only in that verse, but in verses 37 and 38. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over all. You are the head of gold." And in the dream, there was a vision that he saw, and that head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. But look what Daniel does again. He's standing before a pagan king who worships false gods, and he is declaring the one true God. And has faith and strength to do that. Our takeaway there is anytime we're up against an adversary, we should let our faith stand forth on the forefront. Not hiding behind it. Knowing that God's delivered you, given you the answer. Be bold about that. Find boldness to stand before what is an evil king who has all ability to kill Daniel and all his friends instantly, but he stands forth with faith and a great testimony. I think it's important too that this dream that was given here, I believe that God reveals unto Daniel that when his church shall be established and that it's never going to be destroyed. I think this is a cool little nugget that's stuck into chapter 2 here. In verse 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." I believe that's God revealing unto Daniel that his church would be established in the days of the Roman Empire and would never be destroyed. So that's a cool little side note to that. But anyway, so Daniel and his friends, they've recovered from the next big trial of losing their life over being able to interpret this dream. And we read in verse 48 and 49 that the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So here he is. These childhood friends he's grown up with, and they've been through a lot together in the first few years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Daniel has been promoted because he interpreted the dream, and now he's bringing these guys with him, and he says, they're wise, and they have discernment, and put them in position of rulership with him. Okay, so we've set the stage. We understand what's going on. You've got four of God's men that are in this pagan leadership group, but they are standing for their faith and trying to live out God's word in a pagan world. Very similar to what we could say about ourselves, right? We are God's children living in a pagan world, having to work amongst pagan leadership, whether it be government or employers or whatever. And we have the opportunity to stand for God and to stand for truth. All right, so chapter 3. The first part of the chapter, it tells us about Nebuchadnezzar building a huge golden image. That golden image, it was 90 foot tall cast gold. Huge thing that he set up. He was convinced by his leadership there, the Chaldeans, that he needs to set this image up, and you, king, are the only thing that needs to be worshipped. You are the most high and holy, and everybody here in this kingdom needs to worship you. Great way to do that. Let's set up this golden image. We'll make it. And anytime the music's played, everybody needs to fall down and worship it. And again, that's worshiping you. So Nebuchadnezzar, being the haughty guy that he is, thought that was a wonderful idea. So he carries that out. He issues the decree that anytime the music is played, you must worship. And as we saw earlier, he's still a very violent guy. If you didn't worship it, death was immediate. There's no question about it. So in my mind, we've all seen images on TV, whether news or movies, of these Muslim countries. Any Friday at noon when the bells ring, everybody bows down, faces the same direction and worships. It's clear. You can look across those cities and those big squares where thousands and thousands of masses of people are gathered together. They all fall down. Well, that's what was happening in this era. When the music played, everybody had to hit their knees and worship this big idol. So, to contrast that, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that didn't fall down and worship. Now, picture that big Muslim city that I just told you about, and you've got three or four people that are still standing up, presumably probably going the other direction. They're very easily noticed. They stuck out like sore thumbs in a pagan world. And I ask you, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to stand out among the crowd and say, I am not worshiping this false god? Whatever that is. Fill in the blank in our lives. Whether it be worshiping money, worshiping the wrong time, worshiping man of any kind. Are you willing to stand out and be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and turn the other way? When they did this, you can imagine that the target was absolutely on their back. These Chaldeans that had presumably been part of the culture for a long time, they're probably already mad and upset that Nebuchadnezzar has brought in these wise men from Judah to be in the upper echelon of leadership. And so, here it is. They've been given all this fortune, they've been given all this authority, and then they're not worshiping like they're supposed to. So they've got that target on their back. So those other wise men come and tell Nebuchadnezzar about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we'll read about that in chapter 3, verse 12. They told the king, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So they went and told the king, these guys you appointed, here they are, they're not serving you, and by the way, you know what the punishment is for that. Then verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Now, he begins to question them. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, or the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So he's mad, very upset. And I'm sure he had somewhat similar thoughts like the Chaldeans did. I've put you in this place, I've given you this authority, and all I ask is when the music plays, you worship. And here you are defying me, the king, the God. I think it's interesting to see too in the end of that verse 15, and he says, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Does that not say that he felt like he was the most high God? He was the biggest and baddest thing out there. Nobody can touch me. You've got nothing over what I've got. you are to worship me. I think what came to mind when I read that and started thinking about that thought, if you remember the story of the Titanic, there was a lady, as she was getting onto the ship, she asked the captain, is this ship safe? Everything okay here? And the captain told her, even God cannot sink the ship. Well, God showed that He was all-powerful, and do not question Him. And I think that's what happens here, too. You have Nebuchadnezzar saying, there's nobody else out there. There's no other God that can save you or deliver you. I am it. Well, God was going to show him, wasn't He? Now, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Immense amounts of information that we should take from those couple of verses. The first is that those three men still paid respect to the king. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, O king. They're giving him his respect. They understand his authority that God has placed on that king. You know, we just went through 8 years in the United States of having a leader whom probably none of us thought much of. But we're called in God's Word to still show respect for that king, that authority that's placed over us. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did that here. They showed authority to the king. They went ahead and told him, we don't want to argue with you. We did what you say. We're not going to debate that. We're not going to stand here and lie to you. We're not going to make up stories about it. That's absolutely what we did. We did not bow down, and given another opportunity, we're still not going to bow down. But they went ahead and declared to him that God will save us one way or the other. Doesn't make any difference to us. We fully trust that God will save us. If it's in this life and deliver us from the fiery furnace, that's fine. But if not, we know what our end is. What great faith that shows, and what great encouragement that gives to us. Whatever is before us, to be able to stand up and say, I know God's going to take care of me. You can only kill me. That's all you can do. God tells us in His Word elsewhere, you know, we shouldn't fear the man that only can take the life. That's all they got. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had faith that whatever was going to happen in this situation, they were going to stand for truth. They were going to stand for what they knew was right. They were not going to bow down to worship what they were being pressured to worship. How easy would it have been standing there before the king who was fixing to take their life, and he said, I'm fixing to play the music again, now's your chance. They could have easily fell down to their knees and worshiped, turned around, went the other way, and everything would have been fine. But they didn't. They took a stand that they knew would probably result in their death. Verse 18, he said, but if not. But if not, God's going to save us. That's huge for us Christians today. We should never assume that God is going to save us because we are His children, or because we obey Him, or because we've done some mighty work for Him. Many, many, many saints have suffered persecution and martyrdom at the hands of evildoers that were probably way stronger Christians than I am anyway. But they had faith to step out and say that if not, it's okay. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever you've got to face, whether it's cancer, loss of a loved one, marital problems, financial problems, God is not obligated to solve that problem. That doesn't prohibit us from praying for it, seeking His help, seeking His mercies, as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel did. But there's no obligation from him. He may use that trial and what seemingly from an earthly standpoint would be a terrible end to honor and glorify him. But the fact that should not stop us from completely seeking his help and having that faith that God can solve that issue and take care of you. So, we've took a stand. They made the king mad. He is furious. All the people around him, they're excited because they're finally going to get rid of these guys that have been a thorn in their side. We're fleshing out. We're purging all these Jewish people that were put in leadership roles. We're fixing to throw them in the furnace. It's over. After they answered, we read in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace would be 7 times more than it usually was heated. Now history tells us that the Chaldeans in the Babylonian Empire, they had a awesome knack for these furnaces. This furnace could have very well been the one that was used to smelter the gold to make the image. They made all kind of things with fire, and as you see some later on, the Medo-Persians they worshipped fire. So when he gave that command that it was heated 7 times more, those guys that tended that fire knew exactly how to get it there. History tells us that furnace probably burned somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 degrees. So you know, you guys just imagine what that would do to a human. God's Word records for us that it was so hot that when the men of valor, we read in verse 20, stepped up to throw these three men into the furnace, they died just because of the heat coming out of it. So God's letting us know that was a serious fire and it was very, very hot. In verse 25, we go on and we read, step back. It's the verse 24, then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast these three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So these three men were bound, they were taken by men of valor and cast into this fire. And very quickly, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose and he looked and he said, "I see four men in there." He got his question answered, who is there a God to save him, didn't he? That fire was so hot that we see that it loosed the chains that they were bound in. And It destroyed those binds of sin in somewhat, right? You've got sinful people that bound those men together, threw them in there, and that fire destroyed it. Can we not parallel that with our lives? That a lot of times the trials we go through and the battles we face really purge us, right? It purges the sin that beholds us back sometimes. It truly refines us as Christians and refines our faith. We've got to go through those fires sometimes, and as we find in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, God gives us some encouragement for that too. But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, and they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got to live that out, didn't they? They went through a literal fire. We've got to go through those fires many, many times in our lives. And sometimes it takes going through those fires to actually find God. That's when He shows up many, many times, is when we're in the midst of the fire. He could have stepped in and pulled out Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, made them disappear through some miracle. But He didn't. He allowed them to go into the fire, be thrown in the fire in chains, and then showed up there to show the king there was a God. And even on top of that, we're going to read here in a minute that they walk out. They weren't singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Pretty dramatic change in where he was a few verses back, wasn't it? "Come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor was their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. We're told back when a few verses earlier, when they were thrown in, they actually fell into the fire. So you would imagine they hit the ground in the ashes of that fire. They were obviously there for some period of time, whether it be a few minutes, an hour, whatever it was. But they came out and they didn't even smell like smoke. How many times do we walk through trials of our lives and we're able to come out and we don't even smell like smoke? I don't know if you've ever experienced that type of situation, but I know I have. God has, what seemingly was a huge thing that I've got to overcome in my life, or a huge battle that I've got to deal with. And in the end, you look back, you don't even, it not only did it not affect you, you're probably better off after it. Hope we can find encouragement in that story and realize that when those trials are going on, to be able to praise God for it and to be able to continue to bless Him and pray for His mercies, but also realize that He's there to take care of us and that He is refining us and going to make us better after the fact. Now, what also does that tell us when we hear they didn't even smell like the smoke, but they were in the middle of it? Does that not remind us of Christ's commandment to us found in John 17, where He says, "Be in the world, but not of the world"? We've got to live in that fiery furnace every day in some aspects of our life. This is a sin-filled world. It's all around us everywhere we turn. But that we can walk through it and not smell like smoke, not get that dinginess of the world and sin on us, but allow us to stay clean following God. As I said earlier, I don't, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't show up anywhere else in the Bible, but I think that Paul alludes to them in Hebrews 11, verse 34. He's talking about the heroes of faith. He's going through that. In verse 34, he says, "Those who quenched the violence of fire." He goes on to talk about those who escaped the edge of the sword. But I have a feeling that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their story lived on for ages. And how awesome is it for us to look back even at patriarchs of Christianity, even John Newton, we learned about this morning, other Christians that had many trials that God put them through, but that they stood for their faith, and their stories are told today. And, you know, we may not get that opportunity, but we ought to look for that opportunity. And maybe that story of faith that's told is told by your kids. Maybe it's remembered by your kids. Maybe it's nothing that's ever wrote about in history books. But your actions and what you do and how you live creates a historical account for somebody. Be mindful of that. As we were saying earlier, God didn't miraculously pull out Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel from this sin-filled area that he was in. He allowed them to stay there. And I think it was for a greater purpose, to declare His glory and power to the people around Him. Back in chapter 3, verse 28, we already have read about that Nebuchadnezzar, he changed his tune and he said, servants of the Most High God. He got knocked down a notch. But he went on a little further. He said, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted Him. And they have trusted the king's word and have yielded their bodies, that they would not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nations, language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made into an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. He's pretty serious about that cutting into pieces and burning down your house. But he took that whole nation and turned it around. Not to say that they all became Christians, and I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven today. But they, by the act of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they set forth a testimony that changed the land. How many opportunities do we have to change our land? Maybe it's just the community you live in. Maybe it's the house. Maybe it's where you work. The community you serve. But by you standing up for your faith, who does that influence? How can you, by your acts, help change the culture of a land? We talked about how when they walked out, they didn't even smell like smoke. It didn't affect them. They were better off. Verse 30 says, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So, after that whole act of wanting to kill them, get rid of them, he sees that their God is the only God, one true God, and then he takes them and promotes them into more leadership roles and a bigger role in his kingdom. Again, the takeaway there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't show up anywhere else. That's it. That's the end of their story. But that, I believe, was put there for us to learn how we can act in a Christian world a sin-filled world as Christians, with pressures put on us that feel like a fiery furnace, feel like opportunities that maybe God isn't there, but we can find God in the trial, in the fiery furnace, and then to top it all off, you can stand for faith, have opportunity to stand for faith that promotes God. Pray that you guys will think about that, and maybe have give you an opportunity to see in your lives where we can stand for faith. I know that I enjoyed the study and found a lot more little golden nuggets there than what I intended to. So hope you find that encouraging today, and God blesses you with it. If you'll allow, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again. We want to thank you for your mercies and goodness. We thank you for the time here today. We pray, Lord, that the words that brought forth were edifying to the hearers, that we may truly grow in faith and knowledge, and that we may see the opportunities in our lives that you've given us to stand for faith, to stand for your word, not to seek any glory or recognition from it, but just as another opportunity to serve you. We do ask for your blessings upon everyone today as we depart. In your holy name we pray. Amen.